This morning we're going to be going over the idea of man being created in the image of God. This is a lesson that I was asked to speak about at camp this week. The theme was evidences for God found in, and then there was different things. The opening lecture was on the universe, and mine was on found in His image. We talked about plants, we talked about animals, we talked about all of these things pointing to a creator, and the final day was the evidence of God found in the resurrection. I don't recall preaching a lesson about, specifically about man being in the image of God before. It took some study to look at the idea and understand some points, because understanding that man was made in the image of God is an easy thing to grasp as far as what's being said there. But understanding the implications of that and how that points to God, that's a little bit of a different approach to it. And so that's what I began to study, I began to look at, began to consider about that. And as we look at this, what we're going to find is the main point we're going to look at is that every single person has been made in God's image. And that truth, it changes how we see ourselves and how we see everyone around us. We looked at the scripture reading this morning, and thank you, Coley, for reading that. The scriptures tell us that God created man in His image, and therefore we need to look at that and understand the implications about that. Now, when you look in the mirror, I want you to ask yourself, what do you see? The reason I ask that is because that is a very important concept. In Proverbs chapter 23, beginning in verse 6, we read, do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. Now there's a principle in this verse that's subtle but profound. The simple thing of it is saying is if there's somebody that you know can't stand spending money, and especially spending on other people, then don't go and receive hospitality from that person because he doesn't mean it. He's not really hospitable. He is a miser. That's the way he thinks. But the principle is, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Self-image is a powerful thing. It's incredibly powerful. And it influences how we think, how we relate to other people, how we respond to different things, how we live. I'll just give you a couple of examples about that. There is I'm sure you've all heard about bulimia and anorexia. It's a condition that some people get when they see themselves, they see somebody that is grossly overweight. And no matter how much they weigh, that's the image they see. And because of that, and because of their fear of that, they force themselves to vomit, or they simply don't eat. Karen Carpenter, the famous folk singer from the 60s and 70s, was a good example of that. Her weight went up and down and up and down and up and down, and eventually that led to heart damage, and she died. But there's a lot of young people today who are suffering from that. They could be 98 pounds. We knew a close family, a friend of ours from our church in Bedford, who was probably, I would say at some points, under 80 pounds. She's a little taller than I was, and under 80 pounds, you could literally see tendons in her arm. She was so thin. And yet she thought, in her mind, she was just covered in fat. If you've been abused as a child and your parents or someone else is just constantly telling you, you're ugly, you're ugly, and you get that in your image, it's hard to break out of that. Cyberbullying is something you may have heard about recently where kids will get on the internet and they'll say nasty things about one person, focus on one person. Children have known to take their lives because they believe that. They believe that. Self-image is a powerful thing. And so that's why when we grasp the idea that we're created in the image of God, if we can impress that on ourselves and on others, on children, then we can recognize that no one is ugly. Everyone is created in God's image. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now here's the thing that we also have to understand, and that is, while every one of us are created in the image of God, and that is a beautiful thing, we mar that image when we sin. And we all sin. Every one of us has marred that image that God has created from us. Now, I don't have time to go into this particular thing, but the scripture doesn't teach that Adam marred everybody's image. That is what a lot of people believe and a lot of people preach and teach today. The scriptures do not say that. The scriptures say that death passed to all because all sinned. And they try and say, well, we all sinned in Adam. Sin is an action. I did not commit Adam's sin. Adam committed Adam's sin. I've committed my own sins. And therefore, doing that marred the image that God has created in me. And that's something that we have to face honestly. Even though God has created us and given mankind as a whole dominion over all of the creatures on the earth, nevertheless, we mar that image when we sin. And we have to come to grips with that. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all." Here's the beautiful thing about the gospel. While we were created in God's image, we mar that image when we sin. In Christ, that image is renewed. In Christ, that image that we were created from can be repaired. And the old man, the old image, is taken away. And we're given a new life, a new beginning, a new image. The image of Christ. So let's look at each one of these concepts. The first thing is we were created in the image of God. We read in the scripture reading this morning that God created man is in his image. In Psalm 8 verses 4 through 6, we read, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet." Now, this passage is later quoted specifically applied to Christ, but it's not just to Christ. It's applied and a greater application is made. But the psalmist here, you can almost envision David sitting out on a hillside or maybe laying back, looking up at the stars while he's watching the sheep. Dark, pitch dark, nothing out there but the stars. And he begins to look at all of this that God has created, and he begins to think, what am I? What are we? You look how big this earth is, or at least as much as David was aware of. And all of the animals, all of the creatures, bears, lions, much more powerful than man, all of these things, and begin to wonder, what is man compared to these things? Why is God so mindful about man that he gives such care and takes care of us? And the simple answer is, we are God's creation in his image, and that gives us value. Value to God, and if we have value in God's eyes, then we too are valuable. So indeed, we are created in God, and being made in God's image means human beings uniquely reflect the aspects of his design, including, and these are the five things we'll look at this morning, intelligence, morality, relational capacity, creativity, and stewardship. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, Isaiah said for the Lord, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It's important that we understand that being made in the image of God does not mean we are gods. There are numerous religions that teach man is innately divine. Now, I want you to think about that, and you look around at mankind as individuals, as groups, as nations, and ask yourself, does that strike you as divine? But it's yet another attempt for man to deify himself or deify mankind. Isaiah, the Lord, by Isaiah, said, "Not so. My thoughts are not your thoughts." We must not think that because we are created in God's image that we ourselves are designed, nor are we exempt from his judgment. He is still the creator, and we are still the creature. And as such, we are accountable to him the way we live. We're accountable to his authority, accountable to his judgment. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Peter writes, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." You see the conflict there between the flesh and the spirit. "Fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Because we bear God's image, we have the responsibility as human beings, but especially so as followers of Christ, to reflect God's glory. When Peter wrote these words, Christians were suffering persecution, and the Neronian persecution, if it hadn't started, was just about to start, and the Holy Spirit knew what was coming. Christians were accused of incest because brothers were marrying sisters. They were accused of cannibalism because they were drinking blood, they were eating flesh. They were accused of all manner of things, not just by understanding, but even those who knew better were doing this simply to dehumanize Christians. And Peter said, "Your conduct has to be exemplary because you are reflecting on God." Since we bear God's image, we have the responsibility to represent God. You've heard illustrations about individuals who have done some good deed for a child, or for that matter, for an elderly person, and someone asks, "Are you God's wife? Are you God's husband? Is this what God..." We can correct that misunderstanding, but that's the effect we should have on others. So this is what a Christian is supposed to be like. That's our responsibility as Christians. So now let's look at the image of God and see how it reflects the reality of God. I've talked to several of you, and several of you have run into individuals who simply don't believe in God, whether they've come to that conclusion or they were raised under that influence. They've just gotten to the point where they really don't believe there is a God. And when this happens, the first thing you can point out to them is that every one of us was created in God's image. If you've, I'm sure most of you have, been to a museum and you go in there and you see a painting, and you go in there and you look close, you can see the brush strokes of the artist. And you can look at those brush strokes and see the style of the artist. Some have long, flowing strokes of the pen, and others are dot. I think Peggy had a painting one time of somebody that went through and just made dots. And when you zoom out of those dots, it's almost photographic. That's really what a photograph is. If you look close, it's all sorts of dots. Well, men are able to do things like that, and each person has their own unique style. Each person does that. Well, when God creates, God leaves the evidence of his handiwork. And so we look at ourselves, and we can see the handiwork of God. And the first thing we'll look at is intelligence. In Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18, the psalmist writes, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." The psalmist here looked at mankind and he said, "This is marvelous. This is incredible." Years ago, when I was fairly young, I saw a show and it was talking about wishcraft, not witchcraft, but wishcraft. And there were these kids who were thinking about, "Oh, it would be better if we had eyes on our fingertips, because then we could look up on high shelves." They were wishing, and they were trying to say that would have been better off if we could do that. Yeah, next time you stub your finger, you think about how smart that was, and that was one of the points that they brought up in that. We look at the human body, and we see a majesty of design. We have redundant systems. We talked about that a little bit in our Bible class this morning. We have systems of redundancy built into our creation. And scientists have looked at those things and they say, "Hey, backup system, that's a neat idea. I'm going to build this building and it's going to have backup systems for electricity, for air, for water. If one goes down, another can substitute for it." And same thing with computer programs. If this part breaks, the computer can compensate. The largest machine ever created by man is the United States electrical grid. And it is all one interwoven web that goes all over the nation. But if this one breaks down, three or four lines can reroute it to them. And they do it all automatically. But all of that has been developed by men looking at the human body and saying, "That's interesting. We can use that. We can use that thought. We can use that concept." I don't know if the psalmist had that depth of knowledge. I'm sure he didn't of the electrical things, but of the human body. But what he saw, he was just amazed by. That shows God's intelligence. Even today, we continue to learn more and more about the intelligence, the wisdom that God used to design the human body. A friend of ours in Bedford once saw an interview of a man who his job was, he was a medical illustrator. He would draw all the maps of the human body. This was long before computer technology existed and things like that. But he had spent his lifetime illustrating all of the nervous system, all the blood system, the muscular system, the skeletal systems, how they all interweave and how they work together. And the man said, you know what, when you look at that, when you really look at it closely, you have to wonder if it was possible for evolution to do that. It was created with wisdom and intelligence. The next thing that we will notice is that from Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, that there is a moral awareness to us. In this passage, Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, he says, "For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." He clarifies, "who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Paul said the Gentiles who did not have God's word, did not have God's law, they understood certain things are wrong. Harming somebody is wrong. Killing somebody is wrong. Taking something from somebody weaker than you, more vulnerable than you, that's wrong. And universally, every society has laws against such things. Even if they don't appeal to the Bible, even if they don't appeal to the Scripture, they recognize these things are wrong. How? You ever seen two dogs sitting around discussing or considering whether it's right to take a bone from another dog? They don't do that, do they? Or apes or dolphins? One of the things I mentioned in the lecture is, you know, if you listen to some of these nature documentary, they'll say, you know, dolphins have a bigger brain than men. And it's likely that they are more intelligent than men. Have you ever seen a dolphin building a house? Have you ever seen a dolphin inventing machines? Have you ever seen anything like that? Or they'll say octopuses. Yeah, they're actually more intelligent than men. Do you see them learning the language of other creatures? Do you see them having schools and developing thought and developing... No, you don't see that, do you? But you do with man. You do with man. But beyond that, look at moral awareness. The idea of right and wrong. If we are just apes, like a lot of people are telling us, we're hairless apes. If we are just apes, what value is moral awareness? From an evolutionary standpoint or from a natural standpoint, that goes against the idea of the survival of the fittest. But man has a moral awareness, an understanding of right and wrong. Why? Because God gave it to us. That doesn't mean that everybody obeys that awareness, but they understand. And this is why criminals hide, criminals operate, criminals conceal, because they understand right and wrong, and they also understand judgment. The next thing that we will look at, in addition to moral awareness, is that we also have a desire for fellowship. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, the Hebrew writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." When I go to camp every year, I see the kids coming in, and while the parents are checking in and everything, the kids are running to one another, hugging each other. Just their faces are lighting up. They're just so excited to see their friends from the previous year or the previous years. Some that live states away and they don't see in the flesh all year long. We're the same way. We see our family, our whole face lights up. We come here and we gather together and we're cheerful. Where is the need for that? Well, God created us that way. God created us to desire fellowship. There's a story on the internet, and it's made different circles, about they call him 52. The sad story of the loneliest whale. Evidently, during the Cold War in the 50s and 60s, the United States sunk microphones all over the oceans. And they used that to listen for submarines and other things, mines that are being planted, things like that. But they started getting this one frequency. It was like 52 hertz. And the military didn't recognize what that was. And so they called in different people, and one person says, "It's a whale." But what's weird about it is most whales sing at a pitch that's like 30 to 40 hertz, and this is at 52 hertz. And when this fairly recently came out, just in the last 20 years, it became public. Oh, the internet went crazy and people went crazy. Oh, that poor whale. It's been born with some birth defect and it's singing too high and it'll never find a mate because the other whales can't hear that high. Poor Blue 52. And all the stories were all over it. And some people did a documentary on it. And at the end of the documentary, they tell you, the interesting thing is, scientists have heard other 52 hertz calls. So either there are other 52s, or he's found a mate and its children sing at 52 hertz, or it's a hybrid of two different types of whales, and they do that, but he's not alone. It was all just emotionalism and things like that. But then the scientist said, here's the other thing too. Whales don't feel loneliness like people do. You don't have to be out there crying for poor Blue 52. He's just all by himself. No, you don't have to do that because they don't. They just swim. If they have the opportunity to, they mate. They feed. That's their life. But they're not like that. They aren't like that. There are animals that do show family bonds and things like that, but you don't have to worry about poor 52. It's not that bad. But why aren't those same type of bonds in most animal species? It's unique to humans. We go back and we look at our ancestors, and some people do genealogical, and they'll go way back centuries looking at their descendants, and they'll plan for future generations, and they'll do all of the. You don't see those type of things in nature. It's unique to mankind because we bear the image of God. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, we read that creativity is evidence of God our Creator. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, David wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters knowledge, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun." I talked earlier about David. Imagine him being on a hillside and just looking at that. And I've heard it, I can't remember, but there's about 2,000 to 3,000 stars that we're able to see with our eyes. We can actually, they're bright enough that we know mankind could see them under the right conditions and things like that. But you look up there, and as far as we are concerned, it doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of use for those. And when we study them, we realize how far away they are. They have probably have no influence on our solar system. Some of them might. But you look at that and you can't help but admire the beauty. And you look at the trees. You look at the flowers. You look at all of these things, all these beautiful things, and you think, what an art. There's no artist like God. Well, then you look at mankind, and we bear that. You ever hear about this elephant? I think it's at a nature preserve, but it raises money for the zoo by painting a picture of itself. Now, when you look at it, it looks like something a two-year-old drew. But, okay, it's an abstract picture of an elephant. But you think that elephant's going, you know, the pigment is not right here. I need to be a little bit, I'm a little bit darker there. And maybe if the brush strokes were longer across the body and maybe just real fine where the hairs are and all of these things, maybe that would look, no, it doesn't. It was trained to make a few movements with it. It gets a peanut or whatever it is to make that painting. But men think about these things, don't they? We make sculptures. We make paintings. We make all sorts of things. We decorate our bodies. We decorate our homes. We do all of this stuff. Why? Because we reflect the creativity of our Creator. That is why. Our creativity reflects the beauty, order, and the imagination of our Creator. One more point. This is point five for the evidence of God, and that is that stewardship is also a reflection of it. You know, there are passages in the Bible that talk about on the seventh day God rested. And it doesn't mean he was so exhausted that he had to just, oh, I've got to sit back. It simply means he stopped. It took him 6 days to create everything, and then he ceased from that, from creation. But that doesn't mean God stopped doing everything. God didn't get a ball, wind it up, and give it a kick, and say, let's see what happens. God is active. He's so active, ultimately, he sent his Son to die to redeem men from the marred image that they are responsible for. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter wrote, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." We read this earlier, but that's our responsibility. That is our responsibility, and that's the wrong verse. I went backwards. That's what happened. Okay, here's the verse I'm looking for. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." You know, from the very, God never left man without work to do. Now, it was easier in the beginning because before man sinned, there weren't all the weeds. That was part of the curse of mankind's for sin. But God created man. Having created man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. He gave him a job. And we need to work. That's a fact. Work is important. If we sit around and do nothing all day, it destroys us physically, it destroys us mentally, it destroys us spiritually. That doesn't mean we have to get a paycheck for it, but we have to be busy doing something or we deteriorate. God created us to serve. And that's our responsibility to do that. And that tells us about God. He's active, and so his creation is also active, just as he is. And it's our responsibility to bear that. these qualities, while they bear the image of God, they do not by themselves save us. But they do testify to the fact that we were fashioned to reflect someone greater than ourselves. We reflect our Creator. Therefore, we have a responsibility to bear God's image. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16, the similitudes, he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Our conduct should reflect the character of the God that we represent. James chapter 3, verses 9 through 12 said, speaking of the tongue, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevines bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." We have a responsibility to live in a way that reflects God. We should never harm that reflection by our words or by our actions. And then next, we need to recognize very much that we need to do what we can to live as God has intended us to live. Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, Paul writes, But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Our life should reflect our Creator. I want to just stop for 1 minute and go over this important fact, and I tried to stress this at camp. Think about self-image. Think about the way we view ourselves. If you believe that basically you are just the product of some primordial goo, does that inspire you? If you believe that you're just happenstance, you're just luck that kind of evolved, and so far as we know, you're at the top of the food chain, but it just happened. There was no thought involved. There was no design involved. How does that make you feel? Does that move you? Does that inspire you? Does it make you think, well, if I'm just mud and water, muck, where's my purpose in life? Where's my value in life? On the other hand, if you see yourself as a creation of an all-wise and all-powerful God, and that He loves you enough to take care of you and bless you and send His Son to die for you, do you see how your self-image changes? How that affects your life? That's the difference. The gospel not only forgives sinners, but it also restores image bearers. Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. We are the product of God. Now, here's what we need to recognize. Every person bears the image of God. That's why we don't speak evil of others. And though sin distorted that image, God hasn't abandoned us. No, He's shown love and mercy and grace. In Christ, what was marred by sin can be renewed, and what was broken is restored. Therefore, let us live in a way that clearly reflects the God whose image we bear. If you know that you're not living the way you should, you're not reflecting God's image as you should, we urge you to repent of those sins. Confess those to the Lord, pray for forgiveness, and we'll pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while together we stand and sing.